Hebrews chapter 2. And as you're turning there, you know, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 reminds us of a sobering reality. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us. And there's not one of us who's righteous by our own work. Not one. None of us. At some point in our lives, I think we all fall under the same condemnation found in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Paul writes, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Something has to happen in the heart of mankind. We can see our society crumbling around us as all sorts of sin are justified by man and seen as good for the whole of society. J.D. Unwin wrote in 1936 that three generations following a sexual revolution in any nation, that nation sees its collapse. We saw that revolution begin in the 1960s, and we can now see that the words written by Unwin are coming to fruition. And he studied this in multiple different cultures throughout history, and he saw the pattern. We had a warning prior to 1936, because Unwin didn't write from a Christian perspective, but he understood the idea of purity and restraint. He saw purity and restraint as being good for society, but it isn't original to him. Scripture teaches heavily on the concept of moral purity and restraint. And not just in the world of sexual revolutions, but rather in general. And we have failed. Are we doomed? I don't think so. Because someone greater than our sin has stepped onto the scene. And he has provided a way out. He has provided an escape. He provided us a means to kick sin to the curb and live a life that honors our Creator. In all things, Jesus is greater. Today we see that Jesus is greater than our sin. So let's read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Our world tells us that we are creatures of evolution, that over the course of billions of years, we have evolved to our present state of existence, that we are, after all, not much better than all the other members of the animal kingdom. We've learned with some of our Taekwondo moms, evolution can't be true. Some of these moms have 3, 4, 5 kids. If evolution were true, moms would have more than 2 arms. It would be necessary. It'd be a necessary evolution for moms to sprout extra arms. Because you guys do a lot. The writer of Hebrews in verse 7 says that we are created a little lower than the angels, which actually means we're just lower for just a little while. When God created man, he made man in one way lower than angels. It's not that man is lower than angels spiritually, or lower than angels in importance to God. Man is lower than angels only in that man is physical. But only for a little while are we lower than angels. As great and glorious as angels are, they will not rule in the world to come. If God does not intend to use angels to rule the world to come, who's he going to use? The answer, mankind. Angels must one day yield to mankind. God's ultimate plan is for his kingdom to be ruled by redeemed men and women. Now, something interesting comes up in verse 6 that the author writes. It has been testified somewhere. The author of Hebrews intends to keep the focus here on God, rather than on any man who may or may not have held a pen. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit that concerns the author. The human author of this text is incidental. Let's consider this from a doctrinal perspective. As Southern Baptists, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to be, and will remain to the end of the world, the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. And the writer of Hebrews, quotes Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, to prove God's original intention for mankind. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. In Genesis 1:28, we're told that man was given rule over the world. It says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But then Adam sinned, and everything became twisted and distorted. Man lost his dominion over nature. The opening question of this quotation is a big one. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? What is man? Well, man is a special creation of God, made in his own image. He created them, male and female, as the crowning work of his creation. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and was endowed by his Creator with freedom of choice. We continually use that freedom of choice to twist and mar the image of God. We get it confused far too often when we try to make God in our image, trying to make him agreeable or supportive of all the things that we want to do or think. The moment that we are capable of moral action, we become transgressors and are under condemnation. I've often heard the statement that because God is all loving and everything about God is love, then God should have no issue with who I fall in love with. Equally, I've heard if God is all loving, then he shouldn't care what I do. If he's so loving, then there can't be a hell. He shouldn't have a problem with sin because he's all loving. The main problem with those arguments is the focus of the statement. The emphasis is in the wrong place. It's on the I and what I want to do, what I think is right, what's going to benefit me the most on this earth. Or at least what I think is going to benefit me the most. And in that sense, yes, God should agree with everything that I want. He should give me whatever I need. Those of you that are parents, do you love your kids? I know one does because I see a head nodding. Other parents, do you love your kids? There's another head nod. There we go. We're getting there. Yeah. Do we show our love to our kids by giving them every single thing that they ever want at any point in time in their life? No. No. They want to be dinosaurs. We don't super glue scales on them. Or feathers, depending on which view of science you follow. They want candy nearly every time they go to the store. I know I do. I did as a kid, and I still do. I want it more now because my mom always told me no. But we don't always give our kids every single thing they ever want because it's not good for them. But yet at the same point, we love them. And we want what's best for our kids. The same thing is true of God. God wants what is best for us. And he's not going to tell us that, yeah, that horrible thing that you want to do, yeah, that's fine. Go ahead. No problem. Yes, he loves us even in spite of the things that we do, and he offers us forgiveness for the things that we do, but he wants better for us. He wants better for his kids. God is all loving, but God is also perfectly judicious, righteous, and holy. By our own work, we cannot satisfy God's perfect justice, his perfect righteousness, or his perfect holiness. It's not possible. On one level, he does care what we do and who we love, and oftentimes, thanks to the English language, the type of love that's being talked about is not the same thing as what God loves us, as the way God loves us. Two totally different things. God is not made by man. God is not dependent on us for anything. No one can contend with God. He is the unmoved mover, the unmade maker, the unchanged changer. He stands before and outside of time. He is the perfect standard that we are to strive toward. He cares what we do because he can't be in the presence of sin. That's why he turned his back on his son on the cross. On the other hand, he doesn't care what we do because he loves us so much that he gave Jesus to pay the price for our sin so that we can be forgiven of it all and have our relationship with him restored. He wants us back, and it's only the grace of God that can bring man into his holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the creative purpose of God. We see in Romans 8, verses 19 to 22, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Although sin has interrupted God's intention for the human race, it has by no means changed God's intention for the human race. What is man? The sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created man in his own image, and in that Jesus died for man. Therefore, every person of every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, possess full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. We all possess full dignity. We are all worthy of respect. And it doesn't matter who the person across the table is that we disagree with, and it doesn't matter why we disagree with them. We are all possessive of full dignity and deserve or worthy of respect and Christian love. The writer of Hebrews introduces us to four reasons that Jesus came. And if you're taking notes, there's an outline on the back of the bulletin that you can follow along with that. Now, verse 8 reminds us that although the intention of God may have been to have all things in subjection to man, that is certainly not the way things are right now. All things are not subject to man. In Genesis, Adam was given dominion over the world, but he dropped the ball and he dropped it hard. William Barclay comments on this situation when he said, "Man was meant to have dominion over everything, but he has not. He is a creature who is frustrated by his circumstances." He's a creature who's frustrated by his circumstances. Do you feel that? I do. He's defeated by his temptations, encircled by his own weaknesses. He who should be free is bound. He who should be a king is a slave. C.K. Chesterton said, "Whatever is or is not true about men, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. Man does not have dominion over anything, including himself. Man's effort to master the earth are marred at best. Man is subject to the destructive forces of natural disasters such as hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, droughts, earthquakes, take your pick, tsunamis. Man is ravaged by disease, and we grow old and we're conquered by death. Everything is obviously not in subjection to man." That is, not yet. But in the middle of verse 9, we see these words. We see Jesus. Jesus is God's answer to mankind's dilemma. Jesus became a man so that he might suffer and die for man's sin and restore the dominion that was lost as a result of sin. I forgot to tell you, the heading for this section, Jesus came to regain our lost destiny. Came to regain our lost destiny. He came that he might suffer and die for our sin, restore that dominion that was lost as a result of sin. For the last Adam, there is nothing that is not subject to him. And yet, as it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. A lot of theologians refer to this tension as the already not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the reign of Christ are in some senses already inaugurated, but not yet consummated. Jesus came not only to regain our lost destiny, but secondly, he came to relate to our difficulties. In verse 10, we read, it was fitting for him to bring many sons to glory. In some translations, fitting is translated becoming, which means displaying or setting off to best advantage. Husbands understand what it means to tell their wives, that dress is very becoming to you. We mean that that dress draws on what we know to be their inner beauty. The text says it was becoming to him to bring man back to God's original design. Also in verse 10, we see the statement that should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In what sense did Jesus become perfect? Because he was already perfect morally. Making Jesus perfect refers to qualifying him to become a perfect Savior by his death. By his death, God qualified Jesus to serve effectively as the priest of his people. This allowed Jesus to accomplish his work of redemption. Only through the death on the cross could the world gain a perfectly qualified and effective Savior. By dying on the cross, Jesus experienced a perfection that resulted from having suffered. This type of suffering differs from a perfection which comes from being ready to suffer. By passing through this crucible of suffering, Jesus developed a perfection that qualified him to be a complete and effective Savior. He also demonstrated a perfect example of obedience to the Father. He failed at no point in obeying God. Jesus became perfect in that he learned sympathy through his own experience and practiced obedience without reservation. It is fitting or becoming and immensely logical that God, who made everything for his glory, would through the suffering of his Son on the cross lead man back to glory. He does this because he's our founder or captain or pioneer of our salvation. He is the one who opens the way for others to follow. Verse 12 comes from Psalm 22, verse 22, which opened with the words Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The first part of the psalm shows the suffering of Jesus on the cross. The second part, beginning in verse 22, shouted the conclusion of triumph. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. The speaker here is Jesus. He was lifting God's praises to other believers, and he called them brothers. The word for congregation, the Greek word is ekklesia, and it's the term for church. Jesus has shouted God's praises to fellow Christians, calling them brothers, thus showing that he was one with them, with us. He suffered for them. He suffered for us. It was a part of us. The second quotation, "I will put my trust in him," shows the attitude of Jesus in putting his trust in God the Father, demonstrating that he is like other human beings who must live by faith in the Father. Trusting and obeying represented the only principles for living life for Jesus and for us, his followers. An interesting line of philosophical thought comes from Blaise Pascal. Math teachers recognize that name. But he had this line of thought called Pascal's Wager. The basic gist of it: if I believe in God, and God exists, then I gain eternity at the cost of some temporary sin, the pleasures I might get from some temporary sin. If God does exist, or if I believe God does exist, and it turns out that he doesn't, I've lost really nothing except maybe some temporary pleasure from sin that I might have enjoyed. If I don't believe in God, and God doesn't exist, then I live my life the way I want to. I have no repercussions. I don't worry about anything. But if I don't believe God exists, but God does exist, I lose eternity. Spend eternity separated from God because I want to enjoy some temporary pleasure. Man, that's rough. We put our faith in God. You know, we're in the same situation. Jesus says, "I will put my trust in him." We've already shown Scripture is true. And because it's true, we can trust it. And we can say, "I will put my trust in him." The final quote in verse 13 comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. "Behold, I and the children God has given me." In the Old Testament, Isaiah recognized that his own children were signs given by God. Hebrews understands Isaiah's words about his children as the words of Christ about his people. Jesus affirmed his closeness with his people by calling them children. In John 17, 6, Jesus had described his disciples as those whom you, being God, gave me out of this world. Jesus was making a close identification with human beings. His statement led naturally into a declaration that Jesus shared in our humanity. Is what we see coming in the next verses here in Hebrews. But also in Hebrews chapter 4, we see that Jesus shared in our humanity and that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet he never sinned. Jesus not only came to relate to our difficulties, but he also came to release us from our bondage to death. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus took on flesh and blood. There are a few things on which Christianity stands. One of those is the resurrection. The other one is the incarnation of Jesus. To save those who were flesh and blood, Jesus himself had to become flesh and blood. To save the race of Adam, Jesus became the last Adam. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God assumed a human nature. Though he was the creator of all, he became hungry. He grew tired. He ate. He drank. He slept. He ached. And he shared in these things with all humanity. And he shared in these things that all humanity knows and experiences. This is the first and one of the most fundamental truths of the gospel story. God became a man. He became like us. Man is not just in bondage of sin, but also the bondage of death. Verse 15 identifies the problem as the fear of death. Even for people who say they don't believe in the reality of God, death is terrifying. This doesn't mean that most unbelieving people lead lives of conscious terror. It just means that they're enslaved by the fear of death, to find ways not to feel the intolerable fear that they have. For most people, it's simply to live a life in denial. Most people simply don't let them think about what is absolutely inevitable, namely, their own death. They're driven, consciously or unconsciously, to shut their eyes and blank their minds to every thought that they're going to die and give an account to God. You know, this constitutes a form of slavery. Slavery to the fear of death. They may even say that they're not afraid, but the fact is that the fear has gone underground and enslaves the subconscious. The fear of death enslaves everyone, either into a dream of denial or escapism or narcotic release, unless something happens that deals with the reality of death. Verse 14 says that something has happened, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. This word translated destroy doesn't mean annihilate, but rather it means render powerless. That word render powerless is in the original language in the aorist tense. We talked about this before with it is finished. Remember that on Easter, around Easter. This aorist tense means something done in the past has consequences into the future. It is over and it's done with. Satan is defeated. He's defeated. It continues. He's always defeated. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, arose on the third day, Satan lost his grip and his power of death and his threat and fear that he placed on earth. It's all gone. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of what Jesus has won for us. Chapter 15. It says, but now Jesus has risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And a little bit later, the enemy that will be destroyed is death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And yet later in the chapter, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The sting of death, which is sin, has been removed. The judgment beyond death does not have to be feared. Jesus not only came to release us from our bondage to death, but he also came to restore us from defeat. According to verse 17 in our text today, in the death of Jesus, he was performing the work of the high priest and making a propitiation for the sins of the people. To understand what that means, we have to remember what the high priest of Israel did. It was his job, once each year, to enter into the most holy place of the temple and there pour the blood of the sacrifice over the mercy seat. The mercy seat, which contained the Ten Commandments, was representative of the presence of God among his people. So God would see his people through the blood of that sacrifice. And Jesus became our propitiation. Literally, Jesus became our mercy seat. And God sees us and our sins, the blood of his once for all sacrifice for sin upon the cross. Propitiation is one of those big words, and it simply means that God, or that Jesus, takes away God's anger at our sins. When Jesus died because he was without sin, his death bore all of our guilt and the punishment of our sins. Not his own, because he didn't have any. And when our punishment falls on him and is taken away from us, that is what propitiation means. God's justice is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied. In verse 18, it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He's talking of giving aid, Jesus giving aid. It's a word that literally speaks of a mother caring for her baby. And it means to run to the cry of a child. It means to bring help when it's needed. And Jesus runs to us and we cry out to him in times of temptation, in times of need. Having lived in human form, Jesus had to endure similar trials and temptations. The believers who were the recipients of this letter needed to be reminded that Jesus understood their trials. And I think we do too. Jesus is greater than our sin. We confess it to him. He's true and righteous and just. We confess our sin to our Creator. He will forgive us. And our God sees us through that once and for all blood sacrifice of his Son, who paid that penalty for our sin. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Does that click? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work. We thank you that you made us, that you love us. And even as our text today quoted from the psalm, what is man? We mess it up all the time, Lord. We're selfish. We want to do things our way. But you're still right there, loving us, showing us that unconditional agape love. And Lord, we know that you forgive when we ask. And we thank you for that. Show Show us the way that you would have us to go. Give us those opportunities, Lord. To put our trust in you. Each day. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.